saying. They might not remember the offering, but they remember to stand for reading Scripture. So Isaiah 53, I think what we'll do this morning is actually read the stanza that we dealt with last night, and then the first stanza of chapter 53, remembering that the divisions are not inspired. They were done by men later. Most of the divisions are quite useful, but occasionally they really got it bad, as they do here. So 52:13 should actually be joined with the four stanzas of 53, the five stanzas of the servant song. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many of you were, astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what they had not been told, them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Thus far, our God's holy word. Let us pray. Lord, we ask now, as we would lift our eyes unto you, that you would open our ears, that the arm of the Lord would be revealed to us, that you would not leave us in ignorance or blindness. We long to know you better. We ask that your Spirit, who in such a wonderful fashion inspired the prophet to write these words centuries before they were fulfilled, would now teach us through their preaching. And we ask this for the sake of the servant whom we study this day. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. So, kings, heirs to the throne, princes, like the Prince of Wales in England, are recognized from birth to be of noble background and appointed one day to rule. They'll be surrounded by a group of very wealthy and fine young men. They'll go to the best schools and be well educated. They might even do time in the military. Everything about them, though, will point to nobility and rule and honor. But there's been some kings of whom that's not been true, and my favorite example is one that also would be a favorite with some of you, and that is a man whose name was Strider. So Strider was the captain of the Rangers of Middle-earth, who controlled the northern part of Middle-earth to protect the people. But Strider was a rough guy, and he was head of a bunch of rough and ready riders. He was often unkempt and dirty because he'd been out in the field. But in fact, Strider's full name was Aragorn, and he was the heir of the throne of Isildur, Gondor. He wasn't even sure he ever wanted to rule in that country, but in that unfolding of a providence in Lord of the Rings, he is pushed forward in that way. But pushed forward in a way that this man, who is despised by many, looked down on with great scorn, even when it began to be put back together, he still was rejected. He went through great suffering. He went through, in a sense, the valley of the shadow of death, until finally, in defeating the archenemy of his people, he was enthroned. Well, Aragorn's probably the best figure in at least literature of the estate of our Savior. who is the servant of Jehovah, who came into his own, and his own did not receive him. So in this song, we're looking at the Savior under the title that Jehovah gives him as the servant of Jehovah. And last night, we considered kind of the introduction to the whole five stanzas. And that is the whole theme, so to speak, is laid out from Jehovah's announcement that this is the servant, his servant, whom he's commissioned in eternity in a special covenant arrangement, who is going to prosper and be exalted. But in fact, this servant is going to be in a low estate and is going to be rejected by people. But he will become the king of the nations, and he will convert the nations of the earth and bring them under his sway. Now, one figure that I didn't use last night that strikes me here, and that is these five stanzas are a bit like a very complicated symphony or piece of music. Now, I think they only have four movements. But what we have in the first stanza here is the first movement of God's symphony about the servant. And, you know, in that first movement, usually all the themes, the musical themes, are introduced. And they're going to be woven and interwoven, and each theme will be developed until you come to the climax. And really, that's what we have in these five stanzas. So in this opening stanza, the entire symphony of God, the plan of God for his servant is laid out for us. And then it's going to be slowly, with a lot of adagio, we go forward and we go back and we make a little more progress. But with each stanza, more and more of the pieces fall in place. Now, of course, you know the end of the story. And sometimes because we know the end of the story, we can miss the beauty and the drama and the glory of it. So what my desire is that all of us together will love the Savior all the more as God unfolds for us this most remarkable song, the servant song. Behold my servant. Now in the stanza before us this morning, the Spirit intimates that the servant of the Lord could not become the king because he was rejected by his people. That the servant would be unable to rule as he was rejected by his people. And so it's this rejection of the servant that's laid out for us in these first three verses. We see his rejection, he's disesteemed, and he is forsaken. So in verse 1, the prophet now is speaking. And he is speaking on behalf of the church. And he's asking two rhetorical questions, isn't he? Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So he immediately now sets the theme. He's picking up now on the middle verse of the first stanza. As many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man. His form was more than the sons of men. And so because of this disparity now, he asks this question. In the first question, who has believed our message or our report? Isaiah is speaking here, as I said, for the church with some wonder and awe at the fact that this servant of Jehovah, whom Jehovah himself has pointed out, who was pointed out by one scripture after another, from Genesis 3:15 to the end of the Old Testament, and yet when he comes among men, who believes it? Who believes the report? Who accepts this message? And the Apostle John tells us that he made the world and came into the world, and the world did not recognize him. He came into his own, and his own did not receive him. Who has believed the report? They saw him. They heard him. They interacted with him. John applies this to Christ in his gospel, chapter 12. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah when he was rejected. in which the prophet spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And it didn't stop with the life of Christ on earth, did it? Paul himself then interacting with the Jews, the people to whom he came, the old covenant church, will say then in Romans chapter 10, they did not heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So he came among them, most remarkable man, only doing good, healing their sick, and one who's full of great compassion and grace and patience and a friend to all. And yet, very few believed. They rejected him. They were not going to have him as their Messiah. And we'll unpack this more in a minute, but the reason is he met none of their preconceived notions of what this king was supposed to be. Even though not only did they hear him and of him, but through him, the arm of Jehovah was revealed. An arm here is used as a figure of speech for power. So in him, the power of the Lord was revealed, particularly in his miracles. And again, think in the Gospel of John, how many times he challenges them. If you don't believe me because of the witness, my witness or John's witness, believe me because of the works that I do. Or the man who had been born blind said, how is it that no one has ever healed a man born blind? This man must be from God. And yet, it didn't faze them. Have you ever considered that his enemies knew that he could do miracles? Think about the instance in the synagogue when they laid the trap to see if he would break their rules of the Sabbath. Now, that trap depended on three things. They knew where he'd be on the Sabbath, and that was in the synagogue. And they knew he had compassion. You couldn't put a sick, hurting man in front of Jesus of Nazareth and he not do something. But the most amazing thing is they knew he could heal him. The trap would have been absolutely useless if he couldn't heal him. Could it? Are you following me? They knew he did the miracles. Some were so blind, they said he did them by the power of Satan. But they couldn't dispel that. In him, the arm of the Lord, the power of the Lord was revealed, and yet they still would not hear the report. Now, this might be a bit of a double entendre, a double meaning. Why could they not hear the report? Because the arm of the Lord had not been revealed, and that is because the sovereign grace of God had left them in their blindness. So the report was rejected. In fact, even with the power of God being manifested, he was rejected. But we get a little more hint. The veil's pulled out a bit more. Why? Because God at this point withheld the sovereign grace that would open the eyes of sinners. He's going to open the eyes of the king, as he says that at the end of the first stanza. But as the Savior is on the earth, in his earthly ministry, their eyes were closed, for it was God's will that they not believe in their king. And so he was rejected by them. We see then in verse 2 that he was also despised, or I like the word disesteemed, for he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. In the first part of this verse, the prophet says that his origins were obscure. He uses this figure of speech, a shoot coming out of a tree that's been cut down, and there's just one little branch, one couple of leaves that are there, and it's not likely that shoot is going to survive. It's a tender shoot, and it's a tender shoot in very harsh conditions. The other picture is a root out of parched ground. Imagine a drought. You've seen the ground, and it's got crevices all over it. It's so dry, and there's this root that is languishing there, and it needs moisture, and it's just almost unable to survive. And so we see here of his origins that are in obscurity, and we think about his origins, that he was not born in a palace. He was born in the manger, the barn of an inn, because they didn't have any rooms left inside the inn. He was born in great poverty. He was born in obscurity. It's summarized for us in Larger Catechism 47. How did Christ humble himself in his conception and birth? Christ humbled himself in his conception and birth in that being from all eternity the Son of God in the bosom of the Father. He was pleased in the fullness of time, that's the language from Galatians 4, to become the Son of Man, made of a woman in low estate, and to be born of her with divers different circumstances of more than ordinary abasement. Right? She travels to the city of Bethlehem pregnant. She goes into labor where they don't even have a room in the inn and gives birth to this child in a barn. His cradle is a feed trough. He then must flee for his life. But even before that, we know, when I read this, I was thinking of low estate. They were poor. And the reason we know that Joseph and Mary were poor is that when they went to Jerusalem to make the offering for the firstborn and for cleansing, they made the poverty offering. Two pigeons or turtle doves is what they offered. That was what the peasants would offer. That's what the poor would offer. God's always accessible. And God made sure in his law that even the poorest would have access to his grace. But they were poor. They were exiles. Although God paid for the trip, he brought them that money from the wise men. So they could go off for a couple of years and live in exile. And they came back. They didn't go to Jerusalem, not even to Bethlehem, the city of David. No, they went to Nazareth, a very contemptible place in the eyes of the Jews, in a very contemptible region, Galilee. And the Pharisees would taunt, you know, has any good come out of Nazareth? He was treated with absolute contempt because of his origins. But I don't want you to miss, there's a little word there. He grew up before him like a tender shoot. Who's the him here? Why, it is Jehovah. So that, again, the curtain parts a bit more. Obviously, this was part of Jehovah's plan, and Jehovah never forsook him. He grew up before Jehovah. Jehovah watched over him in all things. So in Isaiah 11:1, that the shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his root will bear fruit. This was also part of God's plan, that this tender shoot, this root in dry ground, was in fact the heir of David. And Jehovah was watching over him. As Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:4, coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. Yes, even there in his obscure origins, he was choice and precious in the sight of God, because he, in that fullness of time, voluntarily left the glorious courts of heaven. As Aragorn would have left the house of Arwen's father, that most beautiful home in all of that old world, to go off and live as a ranger and do away with all the fineries that would have been his there. Our Savior does away. He leaves behind him all the fineries of that glorious court where he was already recognized as God the Son, King of Glory, to be born in such obscure circumstances. But you see his humiliation. And he was rejected. But his life also was in obscurity. The second half then of verse 2. And we touched on this last night. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. As I said, we don't know what the Savior looked like. He would not have naturally been ugly and deformed. But he didn't have the accoutrements of nobility or wealth. And there was nothing about him. If he walked into the room, he'd stand out. You know, there's some men that walk into a room, they kind of suck the air out of the room, and all eyes are on them, and everybody's attracted to them. It's like magnets. He didn't have that, you see. There was nothing in his humiliation that physically would attract men to him. He had no majestic form. He had no bearing of a king. Nothing about him that his contemporaries would have looked on him. Oh, this one must be the king. This one must be the one whom God has sent for us. No, in fact, there was nothing about him that would cause his contemporaries to be attracted to him, or literally that they would even desire him. So that physically his life was also in obscurity. He did not live in the limelight. He often avoided the limelight. He avoided confrontation unless it was for a matter of pushing the truth. So you understand then that he truly was disesteemed. This is not one that anybody would think was a king. Because in their mind, the king was going to be a mighty royal warrior who would gather around him a band of jolly men, not a bunch of misfit fishermen and tax collectors and former revolutionaries. No, he would have a group of noble officers like David's 30, and he would go about the task of freeing Israel from the Roman oppression. That was not God's plan, was it? No. It was God's plan that our Savior be absolutely humbled to the dust. His origins in obscurity, his life in obscurity, and thus we come to the climax, and he was forsaken. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Despised and forsaken. We think of, as he was hanging on the cross, the despicable way that he was treated. In Matthew 27:38, at that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left, and those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, Who are you going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. That's probably the best summary of what Isaiah means when it says that he was despised. I'm so glad that Jeremy picked this psalm. All those who look at me will laugh, cast reproach at me. Their mouths, they open wide and they wag their heads in mockery. Can you believe that was written hundreds of years before these events are recorded in Matthew 27? But as for me, I am a worm and not a man at all. To men I am despised and base. Their scornings on me fall. All those who look at me will laugh and cast reproach at me. Their mouths they opened wide, they wagged their heads in mockery. The Lord was his reliance once. Now see what God will send. Yes, let God rise and set him free, this man that was his friend. Was anyone ever more despised than your Savior? More contemptibly treated by his fellows than your Lord? And not just despised, but forsaken. Those awful hours. Forsaken. Betrayed by Judas. One of the 12 with whom he broke bread, shared intimate times. Have you ever been betrayed by a close friend? Ever had someone turn against you that was really, really a good friend? I have. It's painful. I would dream about it. Dream about reconciliation. It was much worse for the Savior. And then Peter, 3 times with oaths and cursings. I don't know that man. Want nothing to do with him. And the other 10, what did they do? They all fled, cowered in fear, as the Lord was crucified and put to death. He was forsaken. Now, as we'll see, as the song develops, there's a forsakenness that's worse than this that will come in the revelation, and that is the forsakenness of God. But right now, the prophet's directing your mind to the life of our Savior. It was a life of humiliation, obscurity, rejection, forsakenness. To such an extent that he is literally described as a man of sorrows or pains, acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face. As I said, he wasn't in any way physically attractive to them. But because of his sorrow, as I said last night, it'd be like you come across someone that's face has been disfigured by fire and you want to look away. Men did not want to look on him because of... He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief and disesteemed, despised by the people. I want you to get a sense of what it means that our Savior was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. You know, we think we're pretty good people, and most of us live in fairly comfortable circumstances, don't we? What's helped me understand the Savior as he's described here is going overseas, particularly to Haiti and Nigeria. And one of the things I began to meditate on when I am in places where I'm absolutely, almost 24 hours a day uncomfortable. It's hot. It's dirty. There's no water. And electricity is absolutely inconsistent. The people are sunken into ignorance. And I just, frankly, am miserable. And then it hit me. Why? What I feel in a place like Nigeria, just out in public, not in the church, of course, but out in public, is just an inkling of what it means that he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Think when he left. Eternal glory of heaven, the accolades of angels, the fellowship within the Trinity, but also even with the souls of just men made perfect who were already there, all the glory of heaven, all those courts, and he left it to go to something that's worse than the bleakest, darkest place in Haiti or Nigeria. Not for a physical discomfort, but in his soul then. So what? And I do have spiritual discomfort as well, but this was in his soul. So that what you and I would feel in the most wretched circumstances physically is what was going on in his soul, because this one was sinless. He was pure. He was perfect. He loved all that was good and beautiful and glorious. And now, here he was in the midst of our filth and corruption, and despised and rejected because his soul sucked in all of this grief, all the consequences of sin, all of the sorrow of sinners. Yeah, this is the further extent of his humiliation. Again, in our catechism 48 and 49, how did Christ humble himself in his life? Christ humbled himself in his life by subjecting himself to the law, which he perfectly fulfilled, and by conflicting with the indignities of the world. Not even touch this next thing, the temptations of Satan and infirmities in his flesh, whether common to the nature of man or particularly accompanying his own low condition. And how did he humble himself in his death? He humbled himself in his death, and get this first part, in that having been betrayed by Judas, forsaken by the disciples, scorned and rejected by the world, condemned by Pilate, and tormented by persecutors. He also conflicted with the terrors of death and the powers of darkness. This is the description of your Savior. This is the servant of Jehovah. And when you read this, you do wonder, as the Spirit points out, how in the world can this lowly servant of Jehovah ever become the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? But it was through this pathway of humiliation, as we shall see, that he enters into his exaltation. But again, we see the hints. This is all part of that great eternal plan of redemption that we'll see unpacked much more clearly in the next stanza. But here, as we think of one who suffered much more than Aragon suffered in order to enter into his kingship, one who was the most unlikely king ever seen by men, our Savior, Our hearts should be filled with wonder and awe and love that he would do this for us. We're the worms. We're the cast-offs. We're the dregs. But he had to most fully enter into the very essence of our grief and sorrow as a consequence of our sin and Father Adam's sin in us. He had to do that he might save us from our sins. Look on him. Look on him as he's described here. Look on him and ask the Holy Spirit to cause the floodgates of your heart to open with love, that he would submit himself to such. Think of the worst situation you've ever been in. And imagine that this is nothing in comparison to what the servant of Jehovah did. And love him. And love him. Because if you're a Christian this morning, he did it for you. Particularly for you, each of you. No man in all of history. The one that comes closest is Job, probably, and Job is clearly a type of Christ, as that innocent man went down to the very dregs of suffering and pain and grief, physically and mentally and spiritually, to give us some little hint about the Savior. But there's a great comfort here. You and I are not, in God's providence, going to be called to go as low as Job went, but some of you have been pretty low. And you have suffered. You have suffered physically. Some of you are suffering physically. You face death. You have chronic illnesses. You have fatal illnesses. You have pain. You've had rejection from friends and family. You've been cut off and cast off. Do you not see how your Savior is so equipped to take care of you? That's not a thing. That can happen to you, or will happen to you, that he does not fully comprehend because he's been there. This man a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Whatever it is, you just cast yourself on him and say, oh, Lord, I know that you can help me because you've been here. And you rest in him. And I pray this morning, and we prayed together as elders before we came in, if any of you here this morning are not resting in him, can you begin to imagine any greater love than this love that God had for sinners, that Christ had for his people? Can you imagine anyone that would do this for you in any other circumstance of life? And yet, are you not just like those of whom the prophet speaks? Lord, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? E.J. Young wrote, "The unbelief expressed here is the same unbelief found all about us today. Men will say pleasant things about the servant, but will not acknowledge their sinners, deserving everlasting punishment, and that his death was vicarious sacrifice designed to satisfy the justice of God and reconcile us to him. Men will not receive what God says concerning his son. Today also, the servant is despised and rejected of men, and men do not esteem him." Are you disesteeming the Savior? Are you like those Jews in his day? We like to pride ourselves. Boy, if I'd been there, I would not have behaved that way. You know what? You would have. I would have. Left to ourselves, to our own sinful nature, every one of us in our natural condition as we come from the womb of our mothers would gladly reach up into the throne of God and jerk God down and throw Christ into the dust. And that's where you are this morning if you're not a Christian. And then what you have to realize is that the arm of the Lord has not yet been revealed to you. And you need to be broken in fear and cry out, "Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, show me the arm. Show me your power. Do not leave me in this miserable state, but cry out to the Lord God to save you, to bring you to the servant who alone is the Savior of sinners." Now, Father, we thank you that you point us to the servant, and here you have unpacked for us what he underwent for us in his earthly life, in order to identify with us and to deliver us from our miseries and our sin. Open our eyes to his beauty. Although he was despised and rejected by men, and they would not look on him, grant that we would have eyes to look on him, yes, in his suffering, in his spiritual disfigurement, as he lived among sinners, and all of the grief and spiritual poverty of this world, as he was constantly tempted in ways beyond our imagination, as he loved people and they hated him. Oh, let us look on him and fill us with wonder and love, and do that for any here this day who has not yet come to Christ, that even now your Spirit would work in them and bring them to the Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.